Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 32 through the end of the chapter today. But we'll be focusing on the great victories of faith seen in verses 33, 34, and 35. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. There the word of Christ says this: "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, seeing the great need that we have, Lord, of your presence, Lord, of your help, of your power. Lord, we confess ourselves to be very weak, to be helpless. Lord, that through our own strength, through our own power, Lord, we can do nothing. But we see that through you and through your power working in us, that all things are possible. Lord, we know that even with the faith the size of a mustard seed, we can say to a mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will be done. That nothing will be impossible for us. And so, Lord, we come to you today asking that you might increase our faith, that you might give to us the faith of the mustard seed. Lord, not that we might go out from here and literally move mountains, but, Lord, that we might persevere, that we might overcome sin and temptation and every obstacle that rises up against our entrance into the kingdom of God. Lord, that is the power that we seek today. Lord, the power to live a godly life before you. Lord, the power to overcome. Lord, the power to put to death the flesh and the sin that remains within us. Lord, the power to love our neighbor as ourself, and to love and to worship the true and living God. And so we come to you, Lord, the source of all might and power, and Lord, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we ask us, Lord, that you might fill us with every good thing today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is really wrapping up his treatment on the power and nature of true and saving faith. How it is that faith is the very lifeblood of the believer. He has sufficiently proven his main point, that namely, that without faith it is impossible to please God. He has demonstrated this by numerous examples, showing repeatedly that all of the men of old gained their standing before God, not on the basis of their works, but only on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. He gave specific examples, beginning with Abel, on the hills of creation, all the way through the beginning of Israel's history as a nation with Joshua and Rahab, showing in all cases that all men and women gained their standing before God and lived their lives pleasing to God only by faith. At the end of the chapter, the apostle gives a brief summary, a rapid-fire shot of the rest of the Old Testament history. More does not need to be said concerning this topic. It has been sufficiently proven in the examples that he has provided. But if he wanted to, he could produce even more and more evidence to support his claim. He mentioned last week those significant figures in Israel's history: Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. These men all served as judges or kings or prophets in Israel's history. All of them received a call from God. All of them were called to a work of deliverance of God's people. All of them undertook this calling and work, not through their own strength, but not through their own will, but through the strength of the Lord. And they fulfilled the work given to them by God, not on the basis of their own might and power, not on the basis of their own wisdom, but only on the basis of faith, trusting that just as God had called them to this work, so God's presence would be with them to give them success, to grant them victory in whatever they undertook on the Lord's behalf. And we saw the power of faith working through them. How, against overwhelming odds, for example, Samson was able to kill 1,000 Philistines only with the jawbone of a donkey. How Gideon, leading a company of only 300 men, was able to overcome this mighty army. How David was able to stand against the giant Goliath, though he was only a lad. All of them had success. All of them had victory over their enemies and brought about a great salvation, and it was by grace through faith. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to divide up into two kinds of things that were accomplished by these men and the rest of the prophets by faith. The first are the great victories, the great deeds of faith, the triumphs, the victories that God granted to them through faith. The second kind are the sufferings. They suffered unimaginable evils, and they were able to overcome and endure those evils only through faith. So whether it is victory or whether it is suffering, in both cases, it all came about by faith. Today, we will look at the great deeds of faith. Next time, we will see the sufferings that they endured. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 33 and 34. It says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Here, the first great deed ascribed to faith is the conquering of kingdoms. And this great work is referring primarily to Joshua and to David. Joshua conquered the various kingdoms within the land of Canaan whenever he led Israel into that land. And then David conquered those kingdoms that surrounded the land of Canaan, such as Moab and Edom and Philistia. With Joshua, those kingdoms within the land, his conquest was in fulfillment of God's purpose to both destroy those kingdoms on account of their sin and to grant the land as a possession to Israel. With David, those enemies that surrounded Israel were threats to the true worship of God and disruptors of the rest that God had given to his people in the land of Canaan. In these ways, then, these kingdoms, conquered by Joshua, conquered by David, conquered by others, were in direct opposition to God's purpose. They were threats to the true worship of God. They were threats to the peace and safety and well-being of God's people. Thus, the waging of war against these kingdoms was not merely political. It was not merely a matter of national pride and safety, but it was first and foremost a spiritual undertaking, having a direct reference to God's revealed will and the fulfillment of God's promise given to Abraham. Thus, they entered into these wars by faith, seeing they're engaging a warfare on the will of God and trusting that God would give them victory against their enemies. They conquered these kingdoms by faith in that they waged their war according to the command of God. They did not go and conquer kingdoms at random. They were not those who were mercenaries. They were not those who were seeking to build an empire. This wasn't the case. But rather, they were called by God to these specific acts. So it was only on the command of God that they would go and wage these wars. Secondly, they conquered these kingdoms in the fulfillment of God's promise. It was the fulfillment of God's promise given to Abraham to give to his offspring, to grant to them this land, to give them rest from their enemies. right? He told Abraham that kings will come from your flesh, right? From your very body. So they saw their work of conquering kingdoms as rooted in the promise made to Abraham, to bless Abraham, to multiply him, to make a great nation of him. Another way their faith is seen in the conquering of kingdoms is that their conquering of these kingdoms was an act of judgment from God against those that God had devoted to destruction. These were nations that were extremely wicked, especially those in the land of Canaan that Joshua conquered. They were idolatrous people. God devoted them over to destruction. They were to be an example of God's hatred of sin, of God's judgment against sinner, of the eternal punishment that will come in the second judgment. So God was judging and punishing these nations through Joshua, through David, through others. They were the instrument, the means ordained by God to accomplish his judgments upon the earth. So when they undertook this, they saw that it was by faith that they were fulfilling this role from God. Another way their faith is seen in the conquering of kingdoms is that their conquering of kingdoms was a type, a figure, a representation of the kingdom of Christ. Both Joshua and David are imminent types of Christ in the Old Testament. And God was foreshadowing in those persons and in their office and in their works the greater coming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as Joshua led the people of Israel into the rest of Canaan, so Christ will also lead his people into the true Canaan, that is, into the rest of heaven. Just as David was established on his throne, and just as David ruled and protected God's people, so Christ will be established forever on the throne of David, and he will rule over his people and protect them from all harm. God was setting forth in Joshua, in David, the coming victory of Christ over the kingdom of the devil and the powers of darkness in the redemption of the church. In these ways, then, faith was seen in the conquering of kingdoms, right? And for our consideration, though we may not be called to a similar work of conquering earthly kingdoms, we still can exercise faith in regard to such things, because we are also assured that whatever rises up against the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, which happens in every generation, we know this from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? The kingdoms of this earth are constantly rising up in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. And when we live in this present world and we see these kingdoms rise up, they seem to us to be insurmountable obstacles to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ on earth. But by faith, we are assured that whatever kingdom rises up against Christ, no matter how great, no matter how mighty, no matter how powerful it is, eventually that kingdom will come crashing down. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And though we may not see Christ reigning here visibly, physically, presently, though we see the world filled with sin and evil and iniquity and so many rising up in opposition to Christ, yet we are assured that Christ is reigning on his throne and Christ is conquering kingdoms. And at the end of the day, all of history will come to an end and there will only be one kingdom remaining. And that kingdom will be whose? It will be the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even the mightiest of kingdoms will bow down before him, and he will and he alone will conquer. By faith, we conquer kingdoms in this way. When by faith we see their demise, we see the certainty of their doom. When the kingdoms of this world, when the kingdom of Satan, when they are at full strength, raging in all of their power and might, seemingly invincible and unstoppable, we take comfort by faith. We have hope by faith in knowing, in having an assurance that one day the kingdoms of men will fall. One day the kingdoms of Satan, that his kingdom will be completely, thoroughly, utterly conquered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It will endure forever. We must believe that. And by faith, when we believe that, we are, in a very real sense, in a very spiritual sense, we are conquering kingdoms. Just as Joshua, just as David, the Lord is still doing such works in our day. Next, by faith, they performed acts of righteousness. Now, this could be taken in a couple of ways. It could be referring to the righteous lives that they lived, that these were men of God. These were those who were faithful to the Lord. They are described like Job in Job chapter 1, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. We know that Abraham is described as one who walked with the Lord, who kept his commandments, who was faithful to the Lord. So it could be referring to the righteous lives that they lived. It also could be referring to the righteousness that they established in the land through the fulfillment of their offices. As kings and judges, they established righteousness. They performed acts of righteousness in the land through their rule, through their government, especially when we think of men such as Samuel. Samuel, who served as judge over Israel for many years. David, who reigned as king for many years. And in their reign, in their rule, when they had this authority, they sought to administer righteousness in the land through their rule and through their government. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 to 16 says, "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places." Samuel was a judge of Israel all the days of his life. For a very long time, he had this office as judge. And as judge, he went on this circuit from city to city, judging the people. And judging them, not in a bad way, but in a good way, right? By performing, administering righteousness there in the land. And he sought to do it in a proper, in a good and right way. It is a fruit of faith when rulers perform acts of righteousness in the land. Seeing that there are always many temptations that arise to show partiality, to rule not according to God's will, but according to human wisdom and understanding. And whatever role we have in life, if there is a measure of establishing righteousness, if that's in the home, if that's in the church, if that's in society, then we are to follow their example. By faith, we are to perform acts of righteousness. There is no greater act of faith for a father than for him to establish his home in truth and righteousness. What about the elders of the church? Are they not to lead the church in truth and righteousness? And if anyone among us rises up to some authority in the civil government, they are to use that authority given to them in order to establish truth and righteousness in the land. Next, notice by faith, they obtained promises. Here it is said that they obtained them through many difficulties. God made promises to them, right? A promise always has reference to something that is future, to something that is going to be realized in a future time, right? The accompaniment of something by God that in the present is not yet realized, but it is received by faith in the present on the basis of what God will do in the future, based upon the very promise of God. These promises were ultimately realized and received by these men so that in due time, the thing that was promised was obtained by them, or the promise gave way to their reality. It was originally in the form of a promise. Ultimately, it became their reality. But initially, it had to be received by faith on basis of the word of promise. We think of Joshua. God made a promise to Joshua to give him success in the conquest of the land of Canaan, that he would lead the people into the land, and that they would be victorious over the nations that inhabited it, and that it would become Israel's possession. When Joshua received this promise, Israel had not even crossed the Jordan River yet. They weren't even in the land of Canaan. None of the nations had been defeated or dispossessed of their land. Canaan was still occupied, and all of the nations were still in full strength. Yet this promise was received by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is a conviction of things not seen. Joshua had an assurance of what was promised. He had a conviction that what God had promised to him, God would fulfill in his day, and that God would indeed destroy the nations that occupied the land of Canaan, though those nations were numerous, and though those nations were very strong and mighty and had well-fortified cities. Eventually, what did Joshua see? What God promised, he obtained. He obtained the promise. It became his and Israel's reality. But that promise was not realized immediately, right? It did not happen overnight. It was a period of about 5 years of conquest, of going through the land, fighting, waging war, conquering these kingdoms. It took much labor. It took diligence. It took a perseverance in the work. Certainly, you know that Joshua would have become weary of the work. He would have become discouraged in the work. He may have wanted to give up in the work. But his faith was seen in that he persevered in what God called him to do until it came to its proper end. He overcame every obstacle, and he obtained what God had promised to him. And in due time, every one of God's good promises was fulfilled. Look at Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made into the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. He says it there. Not one of the promises failed. Every single one of them came to pass. They obtained those promises made to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They obtained those promises made to them, to Joshua, to conquest the land. God was with him, and he saw it fulfilled. Likewise, we think of David. David also received a promise from God. God promised David that he would make him king of Israel and that he would establish his throne forever. When David received this promise, he was a shepherd boy. Saul was king over Israel. And from the time that he was anointed king by Samuel until the time that David actually became king over the united tribes of Israel was a time of about 20 years. From the promise to its fulfillment was about a 20-year period of time. And during that 20 years, what did David have to do? He had to endure. He had to persevere. He had to overcome. There were many obstacles that rose up against the fulfillment of this promise. One, Saul. Saul was a big obstacle because he was already king. And how can you be king when we have another king? Also, he wanted to kill him, right? He constantly chasing him around, trying to kill him all the time. These were massive obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promises. Yet David received those promises by faith, and he waited patiently for God to fulfill them in his time. In due time, what God promised became his reality. But again, it wasn't immediately. It was not without difficulty. It was not without opposition. It required him to persevere, to endure in his faith, to not doubt, to not take matters into his own hands, even when he had opportunities to. Remember when he was hiding in the cave and David came in, or Saul came in there to relieve himself, and David had the opportunity to kill him right there. And yet he refused to do so because he would be taking matters into his own hands. And you should not, he said, touch the Lord's anointed. He waited patiently for God to kill Saul and then for God to give to him his kingdom. And eventually what happened? He obtained what was promised. Eventually he sat upon his throne and he even saw his son ascend to the throne as well. Now this point is of particular usefulness to us, right, to believers in all ages. Because so much of what God has given to us in Christ Jesus we have today in the form of a promise. It is not yet our reality. Now, some of it is our reality. Justification is our reality. We have that right now. But much of our salvation is waiting for a later day. We have a deposit right now. It has begun right now. But our full, final glorification, our entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, that still awaits a future day. Just as Joshua, just as David, we will obtain the promise. What God has promised to us will one day be our reality. And it will become our reality the same way it became theirs. And how did it become theirs? It was only by faith. It was by faith that it became their possession. It is faith that gives us the ability to persevere and to overcome every obstacle that rises up against the fulfillment of all the promises of God made to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why faith is the lifeblood of the believer, because faith latches itself upon the promise of God, and as faith partakes of the promise of God, it already receives a present earthly benefit, a benefit in this life of those things that will be future. We must fix our minds upon the promise in this life. And it is the promise of God that is the source of our hope, of our assurance, of our comfort, of our peace, of our strength in this present life. And as it was with them, so it will one day be said of us. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to us, not one of them will fail. All of them will come to pass. For all of God's people. How many of his sheep will Christ lose? He says, not a single one of them. Not one of them he will lose. Every single one of them will be raised to eternal life and will enter into the glory of the life to come, because he has made a promise to them, and he will never fail to fulfill his promise. They obtained the promises of God. What God promised became their reality. What God has promised to us will become our reality. They received those promises by faith before they were their reality. We must receive the promise of God by faith, and then in due time, God will give us what he has promised. Next, notice, by faith, they shut the mouths of lions. Now, immediately we think of the prophet Daniel, who was saved by the power of God from being torn into pieces by lions. We remember that Daniel was cast into the lion's den because he was praying to someone other than the king. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. There, God shut the mouth of the lion so that the lion did not harm Daniel. And here, our apostle tells us that this shutting the mouth of the lion was obtained by Daniel through the instrument of faith. We also think of Samson, who was attacked by a young lion, and he shut his mouth in a sense, and he ripped him to pieces, right? And he was a dead lion, and a dead lion cannot attack you anymore. Also, we think of David, when he was a shepherd, says that a lion came after the sheep, and he struck it down. He killed it. Both of them were saved from the mouths of lion. And all of this is ascribed to their faith. Right? Not that their faith had the power to shut the mouths of lions. Only God can do such things. But God performed this mighty deed for them because of their believing, right, on the basis of their faith. And in the same way, we understand that just as it was through faith that God delivered them from lions, so God can restrain, God can disappoint, God can stop the raging of the most vile, savage, vicious opponents of his church. Whatever enemy there is, whatever there is that is against the church, that is raging, that is savage, that is vicious in its desire to destroy God's people, God has the ability to shut the mouths of all of those who oppose his church, who oppose his people. And we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that our great enemy, our great adversary, the devil, is described as being like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How will we overcome the malice, the viciousness, the savagery? Does the devil not desire nothing more than the destruction of God's people? How will we overcome this powerful foe? How did they overcome? They overcame by faith. By faith, the mouths of lions were shut. And it is by faith that we also will overcome our great enemy, who is himself a lion. His mouth will be stopped among us so that he can do no harm, and that is accomplished only by faith. By believing and by obeying the word of God, the devil is rendered powerless among us. Is he not called the accuser of the brethren? He accuses the brethren night and day before God. He accuses us in our own conscience, in our own mind as well, seeking to disrupt our peace, our hope, our comfort, our assurance, to fill us with fear, with doubts, with trepidations. He tempts us, right? He tempts us to commit sin by saying what is evil is actually good. Isn't this what he did to Eve there in the Garden of Evil? The Garden of Eden is what it is called. And that is where evil was first committed. And he did tempt her by turning what was good into evil and turning what is evil into good. This is what the devil does. And this is what he seeks to do among us. His mouth will be stopped by faith in the word of God. When Satan tempts us to despair, when he accuses us of sin, and our faith is fixed upon, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or what about Romans chapter 8, verse 31? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? He brings a charge against us, but our faith partakes of the word of promise. There's no condemnation. There's no charge that can be brought against us. And what happens to his accusation? It falls to the ground harmless. It ricochets right off of our shield of faith, and it doesn't do us any harm. When he comes and tempts us to commit sin, to partake of evil, to see its delight, to see its goodness, but then our faith goes to the word of God, goes to the command of God, and sees that no, the Bible says that this is an evil act, that this is something that is wrong, that is sinful, that is against God. And then we will be able to overcome the snares of the devil. His mouth will be shut against us, and he will become powerless among us, but only by faith in the word of God. Not by our strength, not by our might, not by our wit or our cunning. We're not nearly as cunning as we think we are. We're not nearly as wise as we think we are. He's a far greater foe than any of us could contend with. But he's not greater than the one who loves us. He's not greater than our Lord and Savior. And our word, the word of God, has power over him that can silence all of his raging against us. Next, notice by faith, they quench the power of fire. Now, no doubt this is referring to the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice here, he does not say that they quenched fire. Many people quench fire. They quench fire with water. You know, you throw it on it or you get your fire extinguisher out, and fire can be quenched by natural means. But in their case, the fire burned, but the power of fire was quenched, even though they were cast into that blazing, raging inferno. The fire maintained its properties. The fire still burned, yet the fire had no power over them. It did have power over those who cast them in, right? They were consumed and they died. But by faith, it was restrained against these three friends so that not a hair on their head was even singed. Now, their faith is highly commendable to us and worthy of imitation, for these three had no promise of God for deliverance. God had not come to them beforehand and said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to obey me, and he's going to get upset, and he's going to throw you in the fire, and I'm going to deliver you from that fire. You're going to be in it, and the power of the fire will not touch you. I'm going to quench the power of fire. God did not make any promise to them beforehand that God was going to deliver them. They did not know what was going to happen to them when they were thrown into the fire. This is what they said as much to the king. They believed that God could deliver them if he pleased to do so, but they had no guarantee that it would play out that way. But their faith is seen in that they committed themselves to the will of God. They committed body and soul into the care of God. And they knew that it was the most reasonable thing is to obey God. To obey God and not to obey man. And it is their faith that caused them to reason in such ways. To be like the apostles, who says that you must determine what is right to yourself, but we must obey God. We must obey God rather than man. They knew it was a sin. They knew it was a sin against God to worship the king's idol. They knew as well that the king had decreed certain death for any who failed to bow down to his image. Yet staring death in the face, they refused to bow down to the king's image. They did not fear the wrath of the king. Isn't that the same as what he said about Moses? Moses did not fear the king's wrath. So they did not fear the king's wrath because their fear of God was greater than the king. They did not love their lives even unto death. They believed it was better to obey God and die than to obey man and live. So they cast themselves upon the sovereign pleasure of the Lord, trusting that God had the power to save them if he willed for it to be. But even if God chose not to save them, they believed it was better to obey God and that God would deliver them and take them to heaven. God honored their faith by a miraculous deliverance. The power of the fire was quenched. Now, I don't know of any other accounts in the history of the church where such a miracle occurred. This is the only one in recorded scripture, and I don't know of any, though there are many, many believers through the years who died by being burned at the stake, who died by the power of fire. Men and women who had great faith, and yet God did not quench physical fire and the power of it for them. But for us, we may not face physical fire as they did. But we are reminded that scripture often uses the imagery of fire to describe sin, temptation, passions, lust that wage war within us. Doesn't James chapter 3 compare the tongue to a fire that is set on fire by hell itself? He describes the tongue to the power of fire. And just as the power of fire was quenched among them by faith, so the power of the fire that we have will be quenched among us only by what? Only by faith in the Word of God, as we believe God's Word. That a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Or as we believe and practice, that everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Or when we read and we believe that when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It is faith in God's word that will quench the raging power of sin, of temptation, of lust, of passions, that wage war within us. And only God has the power to do this. You and I will never overcome a single sin by our own strength. It can't happen. It will never happen by human resolve. Even if there is some behavior modification, it will never result in true mortification of sin. True mortification of sin is a work that can only be performed by the Spirit of God. And God performs this work in God's people only through the instrument of faith. Not by our resolve, not by our strength, not by our abilities, but only by the power of God. Only he can quench the power of fire. Notice next, by faith they escaped the edge of the sword. This would be men like David who fled from Saul or Elijah when he fled to the wilderness to escape the threats of Jezebel. Right, they're fleeing from danger, which may at first appear to us to be an act of fear or an act of cowardice. But here, they escape the edge of the sword, and it's ascribed to their faith. And it is faith because they cast themselves upon the Lord, and they made use of whatever lawful means God gave them for their own salvation, for their own deliverance. And when someone's trying to kill you with a sword, it is not contrary to faith to run as fast as you can and get away from that person. Preserving your life in that way is not an act of cowardice. It's not an act of unbelief. Here it is ascribed to their faith. David fled literally from Saul. Elijah fled literally into the wilderness to get away from Jezebel. And it was ascribed unto their faith that they did such things. The difference between them and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is with those men, there was no way of escape. There was no lawful way for them to escape the wrath of the king. So they submitted themselves to the will of God. If there is a lawful way for us to escape danger, then we should take the lawful way and we should get away from it and preserve our life. There's nothing glorious about being committing suicide by martyrdom. Suicide by martyrdom, that is not a glorious thing. If we can escape, we should escape just as they did. Next, by faith. It says, from weakness they were made strong. Here we think of Gideon. Gideon leading a group of 300 men, armed with torches, pitchers, and trumpets, against an army of 135,000. Right? When they fought the Midianites, 120,000 died on the battlefield, and 15,000 were left over. So 135,000 armed force coming up against a group with only 300. In that case, then, Gideon was in a position of weakness. The Midianites were in the position of strength. But in this case, in weakness, Gideon was made strong. He obtained a victory over a far superior force by the power of God. We think also of David fighting Goliath. Goliath being a giant of a man, armed with far superior weapons. A skilled warrior, and David only being a young lad armed with a sling. He was in a position of weakness in contrast to that of Goliath. Yet by faith, in weakness, David was made strong. He triumphed over his enemy, for he understood that the battle did not belong to him, but to the Lord. And the Lord brought about a great victory, not through David's strength, but through his weakness. Through his weakness. This is an act of faith. It is an act of faith that needs to be recaptured today in the age of the church. Because what the church often wants, we want worldly positions of power. We want worldly positions of strength. We want a seat at the table, at the greatest, most reputable institutions that the world has. But that is a position of strength. And it is not in our strength that we are made strong. It is in our weakness that we are made strong. And the glory of the kingdom of Christ is that in this present world, it is here as a mustard seed. It is here as a measure of leaven. It is here in a weak and in a foolish way as it is observed by the world. And it is the shame of the church that the church is ashamed of the weakness of the cross of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yet this is what we have. This is our power. This is our strength. It is in a feeble, meek, small group of people meeting together every week to hear the word of God. Yet in this position of weakness, we're pretty weak people, okay? There's no one here who's significant, right? No one here who has, not that you people aren't significant. You are to me and you are to God. But in terms of worldly power, we don't have any kings. There's no presidents here. There's no senators. There's no representatives. But many people think we don't even have any professional athletes. We don't have anything here. Just a bunch of commoners. But many people in many churches think, well, if we could get this senator to come to our church, then we'll really be something. If we could get these athletes to come to our church, then it's really going to draw a crowd. If we could get the president to come, then look, we've really arrived. And everyone's going to think how wonderful we are. We're really going to be able to do something and accomplish something in this world. But is that the way that God works? No. It is the opposite of what God does. It is in weakness. It is in weakness that they were made strong. And it is in weakness, with the weakness of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, with the foolishness of preaching, this is how we are made strong. Not according to the wisdom of the world, but strong according to the wisdom of God. Because where the gospel of Christ is present, in that foolish message, there is the power of God for salvation. The power to take a dead sinner and convert him into a living saint. The power to raise someone from the dead. a power that the world does not know. They do not know it. They have no idea. They cannot experience it. But it is a power that is known only among the church and among the people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We often think the exact opposite. If we could get into the positions of power, then we'll really be able to do something. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He's content with his distresses, his afflictions, his persecuted state, because God is pleased to work through human weakness. And the reason he does that is because it is only then that we see that the power belongs to God. God is the one that does it, right? If we had influential people, if I was, say, the president of the United States, as glorious as that would be. No, if we had influential people, then everyone would say, well, it's because of that person. That's why they're doing so. That's why so many people are being saved. But when there's nothing, then you have to look and say, it must be the power of God. Only God can do such things. Next, notice, by faith they became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. This might be applied to many of them, to Joshua, Barak, to Gideon, Jephthah, David, Jonathan, Asa, Jehoshaphat. These were great men who fought wars, who put foreign armies to flight. Great acts of valor and military might were accomplished not by the power and strength of man, but only by the power of faith. And then lastly, in verse 35, by faith it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Two instances in the Old Testament. The widow of Zarephath received her son back from the dead after he was resurrected by Elijah. The Shunammite woman received back her son from the dead after he was resurrected by Elisha. So Elijah and Elisha. And these women received back their dead by way of resurrection, and they received it only by faith. Right? No man has the power to perform such a miracle. Right, no man can give life to those who are dead. When someone dies, right, that's it. They pull the plug. They call it, and you just bury them. Right, there is no hope of them coming back to life. No man has the power to do such things. Only God can give life from the dead. Yet in these two cases, the power of God was manifested in this world, in these instances, and they received it through the instrument of faith. And this commends to us highly the power of faith as it works in the believer. This is why Jesus said, if you have faith the size of the mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be moved into the sea and it will be done. Nothing will be impossible for you. These are the great deeds of faith. These 10 instances mentioned by the apostle of the mighty works of God displayed in this world and brought about in the lives of men and women through the instrument of faith. And they are presented unto us as a reminder that there is nothing too hard, there is nothing too difficult that faith cannot overcome when it is rightly directed and practiced according to the will of God. The power of God working through faith. It is by this power that the men of old, that they performed these mighty deeds. And the same power that they performed those mighty deeds is the power that we need to daily live the Christian life, to walk by faith and obedience to God. And as we have sought to show, we need the power of fire to be quenched. We need to put foreign armies to flight. We need to be mighty in our spiritual warfare. We need to conquer the kingdom of Satan. We have promises that have yet to be obtained. We need the mouth of the lion stop. We need to receive back our dead by way of resurrection. Are these not things that we need God to do for us? How will we overcome the temptations and power of the devil if God does not shut his mouth for us. And God will do that, not through our strength, but only through faith. How will we overcome the fire of temptation? How will its power be quenched within us if we do not depend upon the power of God? How will we be victorious over this world and conquer the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Satan? And when one of our loved ones dies in the Lord, how can we weep, not as the world, but as those who have hope, if we do not believe that we will receive them back by way of resurrection? And for that matter, how can we entertain the hope of a blessed immortal life if we do not have faith that we will receive our own bodies back by way of resurrection? And is it not true that our Christ died on the cross? How can he be a glorious Christ if we have not received him back to us by way of resurrection? So yes, these deeds particularly, we may not have seen any of these things done in our own day, witnessed it with our own eyes. None of us have ever received a dead one back by way of resurrection. But all of us serve a resurrected Christ. And in that way, we have received one back by way of resurrection. And one day we will receive our own bodies back by way of resurrection. And one day we will be reunited with our loved ones in the Lord and those in the church who have gone before us, and we will be with them by way of resurrection. And all of that will be received by us only by faith. So these great deeds that may seem very foreign, peculiar, distant to us, they are very relevant. These are the things that we need God to do each and every day for us. The great acts, the great deeds of faith, the very things we need from God, and we will receive them just as they did, only through faith, by simple trust and complete reliance upon the Lord. Right? We must believe and be convinced that on my own, I can do absolutely nothing. There is nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Faith relies on God. It depends completely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he is the vine and that I am the branch. And when I am united to him by faith, his goodness, his righteousness, his power, his strength, his grace, it comes to me. But apart from him, I can do absolutely nothing. Do we believe that? We must believe that apart from God, we can do nothing. That is the power of faith that is seen in these men. And it must be seen in us in that we put no confidence in our flesh. Instead, we must look to Christ. We must believe in him. I cannot overcome sin, but he can overcome sin. Right? I cannot withstand temptation, but he can withstand temptation. Didn't he do that in Matthew chapter 4? He overcame all of the devil's temptations. We can't overcome any of them. But he can, and he can give me his strength. And through his strength, in my weakness, now I'm made strong. Now I can overcome the devil's temptation, not because of my strength, but because of his. I can't raise myself from the dead. Can any of you do that? Do any of you have the power to raise yourself from the dead? No. But who does have the power? Jesus Christ does. And when I believe in him and I'm trusting in him to give me back my body by way of resurrection, he will do it. I will obtain that promise. Instead, we must look to Christ. Cast ourselves upon him, trust in him, because on my own I can do nothing, but through Christ I can do all things. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Faith depends on Christ, not upon self. We have seen the great deeds of faith. Next time we will see the sufferings that accompany faith. The sufferings that accompany faith. And through Christ, we can endure all sufferings as well. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in who? It's all found in Christ. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification. He is our sanctification. He is the source of our sanctification. Not by our might, but by Christ. And it is by faith in Christ that we are sanctified from one degree of glory to another. So then let us, just as we believed in him for our salvation, then may we walk in Jesus Christ. Just as we believed, so walk ye in him. We believe by faith. This is how we began. How do we continue the Christian life? We live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, seeing and recognizing, Lord, our own weakness, our inabilities, Lord, our foolishness, Lord, that we have nothing good within us. And Lord, we confess that left to our own devices, Lord, we would all be justly condemned by you. We would be worshiping idols in darkness, separated from God, without hope in this present world. Lord, everything good that we have is a gift that has been given from you. And Lord, everything that we have received has come to us not by our righteous deeds and not by the works that we have done, but only through the instrument of faith. Lord, we recognize and we see that, Lord, everything is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, every good thing that we need for salvation, for life, for godliness, for eternity, everything has been supplied through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you might bind our hearts to him. Lord, that you would keep us from trusting, Lord, in those things that are of no profit at all. Lord, we remember that you condemned the people of Israel because they had forsaken you, the spring of living water. And Lord, they had dug out broken cisterns that could hold no water. And Lord, we confess that our flesh that is present within us, our flesh that is waging war against the Spirit, that our flesh desires nothing more than for us to put our confidence in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. Lord, to trust in our own obedience, to trust in our own goodness, to trust in our own zeal and fervor, to trust in other men or in vain philosophies. And yet, Lord, we see that wisdom, true wisdom, instructs us in another way, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, to look to him only as the source of our wisdom and our righteousness and our peace and our sanctification. So, Father, we pray that you might bind us to yourself, that you might keep our faith and our eyes fixed squarely upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would put no confidence in our flesh, but that we would trust in him to do for us everything that we need. Lord, we have many enemies to overcome. We have many obstacles, Lord, that are rising up against our faith in our obedience to you. And Lord, we see our own helplessness to overcome any such things. And so we cast ourselves upon your mercy. And we come to you, Lord, today, asking for you to give us grace and to help us in the hour of our need. So, Father, please be merciful to your people today. Pour out your grace. Give us your strength. Give us everything that we need to live holy and righteous lives before you, to persevere through this life. Lord, to shut the mouth of our great enemy and adversary. Lord, to overcome the kingdoms of this world and the flesh. Lord, to overcome our own sin and temptation. And Lord, we pray that you might safely bring us into your kingdom. Lord, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, just as those men cast themselves completely into your care, so Lord, we commit body and soul into the hands of a loving Creator. And Lord, we pray that you might sustain us and bring us safely into the kingdom that you have promised to give to us. So Lord, help us to live by faith. And Lord, watch over us and preserve us, protect us as your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.